Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are in your throne room, confessing that we have no right to be here by our own credentials, but you've given us the credentials of your Son. Thank you for that. Thank you for that grace. And Lord, being sensitive to my own weaknesses, as a preacher, I ask you to feed your people tonight, that I know you want them fed, and that you can take what is weak and you can use it for your glory. So we ask that you would do that even tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, despite what you might hear from prosperity preachers, the Bible never hides the fact that Christians suffer. If you start looking for that topic in the Bible, you're actually going to find quite a few references to Christians suffering. In the book of Romans, we're in Romans 8 here in the evening sessions, but in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul has already written this. He says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." You might join me in Romans chapter 8. I'm staying in the same section on all three of my messages, beginning at Romans 8 and verse 18. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider," listen carefully, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What's he talking about? The sufferings of this present time. Did Paul write the book of Romans when he was going through an unusually difficult time, and he's referring to that particular moment in history where he has, on this occasion, gone through a time of suffering? Do you think that's what he means when he says these present sufferings? You know what I think he's talking about? He's talking about life. He's talking about life. I mean, when he says these present sufferings, he's talking about life in our current state. As you and I continue our journey on this fallen world, we are going to encounter sufferings. Or if you want to borrow a phrase that I like to use, we're making our journey in this era between the gardens. Garden of Eden and its perfection is past. The paradise, the garden yet to be revealed, the new heavens and new earth, not here yet. And so here we are in this present time. Here we are in this era between the gardens. And I think that's what Paul's referring to when he says, in this present time, we encounter sufferings. Brainstorm with me for a minute here. What kind of sufferings do we encounter in this life, in this present season? What kind of sufferings? Start naming some. Pain. Yes, there are physical sufferings, and I think many of us in this room recognize that we encounter physical suffering. I mean, Dane, I don't know what happened to your wrist. Did shuffleboard get violent or what?
Basketball.
Oh, basketball, a little more. I thought basketball was a non-contact sport.
It was the ball.
Oh, okay.
Right. It was the ball.
So we have physical sufferings. People get hurt. People get sick. We have old age. Some of us do, don't we? We have old age. By the way, I heard one the other day. It said, if you sit down at breakfast and you're snap, crackle, pop, and you realize you haven't poured the milk on your Rice Krispies yet. Some of you know exactly what I'm referring to. Yeah, we hear those little moans and groans when we get up in the morning sometimes. Yeah, it's true. I mean, if you're young people, we're not trying to discourage you. But it is true that as our bodies age, as we get more miles on these vehicles, there's more suffering. And we could go on about other things that are physical suffering. We haven't experienced it that much in our country, but war is a physical suffering. Hunger. There are places in this world where people live with hunger. There's all kind of physical suffering. But when we talk about suffering in this present age, I think we need to look bigger. We need to look farther than just physical suffering. There's an emotional suffering of being sinned against. And no matter how old you are, you have probably encountered the pain of being sinned against. And usually the pain of being sinned against goes deeper when the person who sins against us is close to us. Someone who should be pouring out love instead pours out pain. And some of you maybe know the pain of being sinned against by a parent. And even if it was years ago, you have these painful memories of being sinned against by a parent. Or sometimes it's the other direction. And parents have been sinned against by their children. Or husbands who emotionally hurt their wives, or wives who sin against their husbands, or friends, or at least people you thought were friends, sin against you. And sometimes I think physical pain sounds more welcome than emotional pain of being sinned against by someone. But it's not just being sinned against, is it? I mean, sometimes we look at our own sin and it grieves us. There's a disappointment in ourselves. There's even shame can overcome us when we realize that we've offended God again. Why did I do that again? And there's pain of even wrestling with our own sin. And there's being persecuted for Christ. Right here in verse 17, Romans 8, 17. We haven't read that yet this weekend. Mid-sentence, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. And I was talking to some other folks here last night, some of us who have some laps behind us, saying that when we look at what's happening in our culture, that we need to be more intentional in preparing the coming generations and knowing how to suffer for Christ. And so, I mean, I think about children and grandchildren. Are we preparing them to suffer for Christ? And I read Paul's last letter, his letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. And what does he say to Timothy, his son in the faith? Does he say, son, go find an easy life somewhere? He says, where was Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy? Prison. Not just prison. He was in Mamertine prison. He was on death row. And so this man from death row is writing to his son in the faith. And he says what? He says, don't be ashamed of Christ nor of me, of his prisoner, but come suffer with me. And there's a father who's actually inviting his son to suffer for Christ, that Christ is worth it. And so I think we in our Christian Western, well, I shouldn't say Christian Western culture, should I? We Christians in our Western culture, I think we need to realize that we need to be ready to suffer. There are Christians suffering right now, this moment, in other parts of the world. And some, no doubt, that are being martyred to the faith in parts of Africa, parts of the Mideast, Indonesia. There are plenty of places in this world that Christians suffer as a way of life, suffering for Christ, for the cause of Christ. And I think we need to be recognizing that here. In fact, I would say this, that if we are more devoted to pursuing Christ and proclaiming Christ, we will increasingly rub our pagan culture the wrong way. People will push back. And we're recognizing in our culture in the last 10, 20 years especially, that if you are clear that you believe that the only way to be right with God is through Christ alone, that the people in the world around us, that's going to rub them the wrong way. And they're going to say, you narrow-minded bigot, how dare you say that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ? That everybody has a right to find his own way to God. And if you live that way, if you pursue Christ that way, and if you proclaim Christ that way, you will be persecuted. When Paul was writing to Timothy in that last letter, he said this in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Some of you know this verse. All the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Can you finish it with me, some of you? Will be persecuted. That's one of those promises that doesn't make those little promise books. And are we preparing ourselves? And are we preparing the coming generations for that reality? That sometimes the suffering that we encounter in this present time is suffering because of our stand for Christ. But there's another kind of suffering that I want to mention here, at least briefly, and it's a little more difficult to put into words. But there's an inward suffering, as vague as it might feel at times, that is akin to something like homesickness. That we go through our journey in this fallen world, and inside we just feel like we belong somewhere else. There's a longing in our heart that says this fallen world system isn't it. That there's a hunger for something more. There's a hunger for something that is yet to be revealed. A homesickness for that place where we have not yet been. And I wonder how much of that is just the remnant of our image bearingness. Or as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has put eternity in our hearts. And we live in a world that's very temporal. We live in a world where people live for here and now. And for us who are believers, there's this reality, there's a stirring in our heart, that regeneration is stirred in our hearts, that image-bearing acknowledgement that we were made for more, that we were made for eternity. There's eternity in our hearts. So the Bible's never shy about saying that we suffer in this current age. In Romans chapter 8, let's look at verses 23 through 25 this evening. Last evening, most of you here, not all, but most of you here last night, we talked about all creation groans. And tonight, we Christians groan. So Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, the Bible says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We get together with grandkids pretty regularly. And Gladine, Grandma, has a question she asks the kids. They know she's going to ask it. And so if she doesn't get to it too quickly, usually the 7-year-old will bring it up. What was a blessing from today and what was a challenge from today? Blessings and challenges. And so the kids will say, the grandkids will say, "We haven't shared our blessings and challenges yet." And that's a great conversation with kids and adults. Blessings and challenges. So in this passage, what's a blessing? Look at verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, clearly he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. First fruits. Why does he use that terminology, first fruits? Do you remember your Old Testament? Some of you do. Remember your Old Testament where the Israelite people were supposed to bring God the first fruits of their harvest. And so whenever that particular crop became ripe, ready to harvest, they were to take the earliest pickings or whatever, and they were to present it to God. Why would they do that? Why would God ask them to bring first fruits? What does that indicate? What does that testify to? Well, one is gratitude, right? I mean, look, God's given us food again. And so the first fruits is a way of saying, thank you, God, you've given us food. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not only a thankfulness for what we have now, but it's a way of saying, and I'm depending on you for the rest of the crop, for the rest of the harvest. So there was a forward look to that as well. So first fruits was a time to say, thank you for what you've already given us. But it was also a way to say, and we're dependent on you for what will follow. Well, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, it says, we have the Holy Spirit as first fruits. The promise. He's like a guarantee, a promise of what is yet to come. I mentioned in passing last night 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read here 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 5 verses, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being like a guarantee. "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent," he's talking about our bodies, isn't it? "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be farther clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, you can read other passages where the Holy Spirit's talked about as being like a guarantee or a deposit. You note takers, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So God has graciously given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee, as first fruits. Now, when he says that, he's not implying that, okay, I'll give you a little bit of the Holy Spirit now, and down the road I'll give you a little more of the Holy Spirit, and one day you'll have the whole Holy Spirit. That's not what he means. When you get saved, guess what? You get the whole Holy Spirit. You get all that he is the moment you're saved. But when Paul uses that term that he's the first fruits, he's saying something else, isn't it? He's saying the Holy Spirit is given to us to stir in our hearts this realization that there's more to come. Now, I realize in our circles, we don't often go to fancy restaurants. Maybe some of you do. You know, you go to a fancy restaurant. Once in a while, you might do that for a special celebration, whatever. You know, and they bring you the appetizer, you know. And why do they give you an appetizer? What's that supposed to be? Supposed to whet your appetite for the whole meal, isn't it? You know, and for those of us that grew up in the hills, you know, we think maybe that's the meal. You know, I can still remember the first time we went to Italy. They brought the prima plata. I didn't know what that meant. So, man, I thought, man, that's a lot of pasta, man. So I ate it all. And then I found out that just means the first plate. It's like, oh, there's more to come? Well, the Holy Spirit is like that. He's like an appetizer. And as God gives us his own Spirit, his Spirit stirs in our hearts a holy hunger for more to come. And that is a blessing from his hand. That is a blessing. But there's a challenge here too, also in verse 23. He says, not only has he given us the Holy Spirit as a first fruit, but he says in verse 23, we groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. Let me talk to you men in the room who are dads, even if your kids are long grown. What do you remember about the birth of your child, the birth of your children? Now you guys that are dads, you might be thinking back, well, I remember the first, especially for the firstborn, you know, you remember holding that little baby the first time, and you think, they're going to let us bring him home, you know? We don't have to sign any papers or get a license or anything, you know, like you do when you drive. They're just going to let us take this little baby home. You remember holding your baby, or maybe you remember feeding the baby or changing the baby's diaper. You remember these things. And I remember when our firstborn was born 43 years ago, I remember finally leaving the hospital and the sun was coming up, and I got in the car and I thought, I'm a dad. I make sure my seatbelt's in, and I'm going to look both ways twice because he's going to depend on me. I'm his dad, you know. And for the first time in my life, I felt that weight of being a father, you know. And we have these memories. But how many of us dads remember the labor? Remember the labor that your wife went through to deliver that baby? Now, maybe you do. Maybe you were there, a lot of you. You were there and you remember the groaning. My hunch is the ladies probably remember that more distinctly than us men. Remember the groaning, the labor, the groaning that came through the labor. Well, Paul uses that analogy in here when he talks about we Christians groan. Just like creation groaned, we groan. But it's not a groan of distress, is it? It's a groan of anticipation. I want this baby to be born. I want this baby to be born now. You remember, some of you ladies are smiling like, yeah, that was me. I want this baby popped out now. You know, there's a groaning of anticipation. It's not a groaning of distress or regret. It's a groaning of joy and anticipation, knowing that that little baby is about to be born. The Holy Spirit does that for us. You know, sometimes you read this passage in Romans 8, and the Apostle Paul writes about the Holy Spirit, and then he talks about groaning. And I think sometimes we read that and we think, oh, we groan even though we have the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's his point. I think he's saying we groan because we have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in us, stirring a holy hunger for what we are told is still coming. So the Holy Spirit actually stirs our appetite, hungering for that day that is yet to be revealed. He stirs that homesickness. My mind went back to a man that Gladine and I got acquainted with many years ago. Back in the 80s, before Europe got rid of communism, or at least most of Europe, there was a Reformed Baptist pastor from Romania named Joseph Tson. Maybe some of you remember him. We had the privilege of having him preach in our church, and stayed in our home. He and his wife and youngest daughter stayed in our home for a weekend. And he was exiled from communist Romania because he was preaching the gospel. He was a leader not only of his own church in Oradea, but he was also a leader of the other Baptist churches in Romania. And I think the communist officials said, let's get this guy out of here. And so they exiled him to America. And so, you know, as Americans, freedom-loving Americans, you know, you meet this Romanian and he's living in America. And you want to think, man, aren't you glad you're here? Do you know where he wanted to be? He wanted to be back home. He wanted to be home. And I asked him, I said, Dr. Tson, I said, if you had the opportunity to go back to Romania, would you go? And he said, immediately. He said, I want to be back there. He wanted to be home. He wanted to be with his people. He was groaning to go home. And then in the late 80s, communism fell. And if you remember from your own memory, or for younger people even reading history, that when communists fell in that part of Europe, it started with the churches of Romania. Poland and Romania were the first countries to get rid of communism. And in Romania, it started primarily with Baptist churches. That they held prayer meetings outside, and the streets of the cities of Romania would be filled with Christians praying. And communism fell without a war in Romania. And when Romania fell, Dr. Tson wrote a letter, and he was saying, I'm going home. And I believe he's with the Lord now, but there was that hunger in his heart to go and be where God designed him to be. And when we have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, don't be surprised if he stirs in your heart a holy hunger, a homesickness that brings a holy groaning in your soul. That you're hungry for that world, that life that is yet to be revealed. The Apostle Paul says here, and so we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. This is our current condition as believers, that we're living in this fallen world. God's given us his Holy Spirit the moment he saves us, and the Holy Spirit stirs this holy hunger so that we groan. But what are we groaning for? What are we longing for? What are we waiting for? Look at verse 23 again. What's ahead of us? What is our future? He says, our adoption as sons. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible and you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were already adopted. Yes. I mean, you don't even have to turn the page right here in Romans 8. What's verse 15 says? For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. You have received, past tense, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we already have the spirit of adoption. We already are adopted. And yet Paul says that we're waiting for that. What does he mean? Well, if you look at the passage, he gives the appositional phrase to that. He says it another way, doesn't he? The adoption of as sons. And what's the very next phrase? The redemption of our bodies. And I think this is part of the holy hunger that we're reading about here in Romans, in Romans 8, and what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, that as Christians, we are truly grateful for all that God has already done for us in Christ. We're not diminishing that one iota. But as we live in this era between the gardens, as we continue in this life, these present sufferings, we recognize that even though we are saved, that there's part of our salvation still awaiting us. It's quite appropriate to say, I have been saved. And we often ask one another as we're getting acquainted, well, tell me when you were saved. Well, I was saved back in March of 06, you know, and we can name at least a general period when we remember God's grace capturing us. And it's appropriate to say about talk about salvation in the past tense. But we can also talk about salvation in the present tense, can't we? I am being saved. He's sanctifying me. He's preserving me. But we can also talk about salvation in the future tense. I will be saved. And in this passage, Paul's taking our attention from the present condition and pointing us forward. And he says, we are awaiting our adoption as sons. And you say, what does that mean? Well, look at the next phrase. It's going to explain it. He says, the redemption of our bodies. I talked about this a couple years ago. I forget what year it was. About what was that series called? Josh, you were reminding me. What was it called?
My body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for my body.
My body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for my body. Thank you. I should remember that. But yeah, we talked about our bodies. And I think sometimes in our Christian circles, we think that somehow our bodies don't matter. And even you hear people, when someone dies, you know, if a Christian dies, sometimes people say, well, he's finally released from his body. And we say that as if, oh, wow, what a blessing, finally released from his body. But then you read 2 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, I don't want to be naked. And he's not talking about being without clothes. He's talking about being without a body. He says, I don't want to be without a body. I know there's going to be a time when God calls me home and my spirit goes to be with him. He says, I know that. He says, but my longing is not to be unclothed, to not have a body. My longing is to be clothed, to have a body. You and I, Christians, we have a promise from God that we will receive glorified bodies one day. And that our eternity is actually not going to be in some ethereal spiritual form. Our eternity is going to be in a physical form, where we will have glorified bodies that are not affected at all by the curse. There won't be any curse, not affected by illness or death. That we will have glorified bodies that are designed to live forever on a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth. And Paul is alluding to that here. And so as we groan, we're groaning for something that still awaits us. We are groaning for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You hear this passage at funerals sometimes, but let's read it tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. Not the whole chapter, it's pretty long. But if you want to turn there, it might be good for your eyes to take it in as well as your ears. 1 Corinthians 15, let's just start reading at verse 42. How would that be? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, and let's go down through 57. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. There's that term again. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If it is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is that? Jesus Christ became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read other passages. My mind goes to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And people ask me sometimes, well, Larry, if we're going to get glorified bodies, what are they going to be like? Well, all I know is what I read in the Bible. But it says it'll be imperishable, I know that. And I know in some ways our resurrected bodies will be something like Christ's resurrected body. And he could be touched, couldn't he? In his resurrected body, he could be touched. He ate, didn't he? He ate some fish with his disciples. So not, I don't know if we have to eat, but we could eat. I mean, it's a real, tangible, physical, touchable body. And yet, untouched by death. It's a glorious thing to think about, isn't it? And so you and I will have redeemed bodies. And Paul says that as we go through these present sufferings, as we live this current life in the era between the gardens, we're going to encounter a lot of different kinds of suffering. But as we live in this current body with its sufferings, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's a promise given by God, a guarantee that there's more to come. And part of that is a resurrected body, and he stirs, the Holy Spirit stirs that up in us. And in verses 24 and 25, I'm now back in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, the apostle writes, "For in this hope we were saved." By the way, I don't know if any of you are using the King James here this evening, but King James, I looked it up, it translates it by hope. It's not by hope, it's in hope, so be careful with that. Hope is such an important part of our salvation, isn't it? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Do I hear some amens? "Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not at the things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So God's given us a hope. Hope implies waiting, doesn't it? And the apostle makes that point here. He says that the very fact that God's given us hope implies that there's more yet to be revealed. You know, sometimes as Christians, we want things now. You know, there's a joke, you know, people pray for, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now," you know, and we want things now. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to desire things that God has promised us in the Bible, but we need to be careful that we don't put demands on God or think we're going to put demands on God that we get things now. And I know we've all been exposed to friends or relatives who are of a different theological camp, who are in the, what I call it, the name it and claim it. You know, just name and claim your healing now. You know, and you're healed because you named it and claimed it. And, you know, and then we look at that sometimes and we just, you know, it's like, that's all wrong. Well, it is wrong. but you know what? There's something to it. And I'm not saying we should do the name and claim it thing. It's not my point. But the people that do that, it's not that they're wanting the wrong thing, but they're wanting it at the wrong time. You know, when Jesus comes back, everyone will be healed. There won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more tears. So that's actually going to happen. And according to Romans 8, we're supposed to wait for that patiently. And so if you're in times of pain, times of suffering now, whether it's physical or otherwise, and you say, "Lord, I would love for you to lift this off of me. I would love for you to lift this pain from me." That's not a bad prayer, but we need to patiently wait for that. It might not come until that glorious day. And on those occasions where God does lift the effects of the curse on this person at that time, we call that a miracle. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is when God decides sovereignly, I'm going to lift the effects of the curse on this person at that time in that situation. And so that person maybe that had cancer yesterday and doesn't have cancer today and the doctors can't explain it, we call that a miracle, and that's the right term. And all that is God decided to give someone an early birthday present. You know, the rest of us have to wait for our birthday on that day when we have the redemption of our bodies. But God certainly has the ability to do those miracles at his discretion. He's the king. And he does that sometimes. I don't think it's the normal thing to expect, and it's certainly not anything we can demand. And so I think people that demand that in their name and claim it, they're getting ahead of themselves, okay? Is that a good way to say it? So we wait for it with patience. And I mentioned this already a few times last couple of nights, that the word patience there can mean endurance or perseverance. Now, as going over my notes, I thought, you know, something we should talk about is the effects of suffering. Is suffering an automatic thing in the sense that, boy, if I suffer, I'm going to become more sanctified. I'm going to, you know, love Christ more. The hope in my heart's going to be stronger. I don't think so. Gladys and I have known each other since we were kids, but we didn't start dating till sixth grade. I'm teasing. We did grow up in the same church. And we had a Sunday school teacher, this godly lady. And I can still remember, I don't know, it's probably not more than second grade. And she said, sufferings can make you either bitter or better. I can still remember that. She said, suffering will make you either bitter or better. And then she gave an analogy. She said, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And I'm a little kid thinking about this, like, whoa, I think I'm supposed to remember this. Yeah, sufferings can make you bitter or better. And you know, sometimes people that profess faith in Christ go through hard times and they just become bitter. And it's almost like their suffering is like a wedge driving them further away from God. God, why are you doing this to me? God, why are you letting me suffer like this? And they become bitter against God and they pull away. And it could be that they were never converted. I don't have a photocopy of the Book of Life. But you know, you see that happening sometimes where people just become bitter. But other people become better, just to use that similar sounding word. What I mean by that is sometimes people go through suffering and it doesn't drive a wedge between them and the Lord. It draws them closer to the Lord. And I think the difference is this issue that Paul's bringing up here is hope. Somehow hope and faith are married, aren't they? That hope and faith are married. That God has given us promises. He's given us his word. He's told us what he has planned for us. He has planned for us his own return and this restoration of all things and our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And he's promised that to us. And when we see that promise and when we believe that, we have faith, that faith seems to yield hope in our hearts, and we say, my heavenly Father has told me this, and I believe him, and it builds our hope in him, our trust in him, and it causes us to bear up under those sufferings, to persevere. It's a sure thing. I mean, sometimes we hear that word hope, and we think wishful thinking, like, I sure hope the Pirates win tonight. Or whenever they play next. No. It's not their best year, is it? It's not their best decade. It's not their best century. That's not what this means, is it? This hope is sure because of the one who promised it. And I can't think of a human analogy that would fit because we can't match God. But what if? What if some dad, a dad of means, said to his 17-year-old son or daughter, I have a car I'm going to give you when you turn 18. And that teenager says, really, Dad? A car? And he says, here's the keys. Yeah. Well, where's the car? Well, I have it stored at your grandpa's garage. And he said he'd keep it for us for the next year. And when you turn 18, you can take those keys and you can go over there to Grandpa's garage and that car will be yours. And that car is already waiting for that teenager. It's kept in the grandfather's garage and he already has the keys and he needs to wait for his birthday, his 18th birthday. And Peter says that we have an inheritance kept for us in heaven. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. God already has it. God isn't saying, well, I'm hoping I can pull together an inheritance for you. So when I come back, I got something, you know. That's not God. God says, I've already done this for you in my son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit's like the keys, right? He's already given us this first fruits. And he says, I have this for you. I'm keeping it for you. And one day, I'm coming back. And you'll receive the adoption, the renewal of your body, a new heaven, a new earth, my presence with you. And that draws us closer. That strengthens us and enables us to endure, to live patiently, live perseveringly in our days of suffering. That does something to us. I read a good section of 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember how Paul ends that long chapter? Do you remember? Some of you do. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you sometimes, in your weaker moments, feel like, what's the sense in this? Why am I doing this? Well, Paul says, if you know what lies ahead for us, if you know what God has planned for us, then you know that your labor in the Lord is not fruitless. It's not meaningless. It's not empty. That it'll be fruitful. And knowing that faith we have that God's going to keep his promise is married to our hope. And we say, I can endure the sufferings of this present life, no matter what they are. Because I know this isn't all there is. And if we don't believe God's promises, we're going to start looking at this life as if that's all there is. And we're going to think, if I'm going to get it, I got to get it now. And if I don't get it now, whatever it is, if I don't get it now, I'm going to be one disappointed person. And so the world around us is clamoring all the time to get whatever they're looking for now in this world. And they're not going to find it. But as believers, the Holy Spirit, what's he do for us? What's the Holy Spirit do for us? 2 Corinthians 3:18. He takes the veil off so that we can see Christ. And as we see Christ, we say, he's what I want. He's all I want. And the Holy Spirit continues to build up our hunger for him. What did Paul say after being a Christian for 30 years? He said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know Christ. The Holy Spirit does that for us. He stirs up a holy hunger. And so we live our lives groaning, with a holy groaning, our eyes lifted higher and farther by the Holy Spirit's empowerment, seeing what God has promised for us. You know, even as Brother Dave shared this morning, there's quite probably some people here have not yet put their faith in Christ. And there are certain verses in the Bible that make the hair stand up on my neck. One of them talks about people that refuse Christ. Refuse to bend the knee to Christ, being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrifying picture. There's a groan that's not a holy groaning. There's a groaning that is a horrifying groaning. And I would encourage you, if you're here tonight, no matter if you're 6 or 86, and you're yet without Christ, that today, tonight, you say, I want Christ. And you will find him to be your all in all. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, even as we just read, your Holy Spirit. You could have left us alone, but your Son promised he wasn't going to leave us orphans. He's given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, as your Spirit continues to work in our hearts, a holy hunger, I pray, Lord, that you would fix our eyes higher and farther than this present world, that we would see the promises that you've made for us. and that we would endure the difficulties, the challenges, the sufferings of this life with hope in our hearts that you are who you say you are, and you will do what you've said you will do. And help us to help one another on our journey too, please. In Jesus' name, amen.